see everyone here this evening and be able to worship our God together once again. There are situations in life where we sometimes question whether we truly want something. We say we long for something. We say it's our true desire. We say, I'd give anything to have this thing or to be in this position, maybe to have this job or to know this amount of information or whatever it may be. And our actions a lot of times don't reflect our claim to the desire of whatever thing it is or whatever position in life it may be. I'll give just a little example. My freshman year of high school, right at the end of my freshman year, I broke my leg playing baseball, and so the whole summer looked pretty gloomy for me. I needed to find something to do because I like to go be active, play some sports, exercise, do all those kinds of things. But as I had a broken leg, those things weren't going to be possible that summer. One thing I always wanted to do, one thing that always seemed pretty neat to me, is picking up a guitar and being able to play it. Whether it be just a song that I've learned or just riffing around and making up some melody that sounded good as I went along. And so I had a guitar that I had got earlier and wanted to play it, wanted to learn it, never really had the time. And now I have 3 months to learn how to play the guitar. And it's something I always thought I wanted to do. I guess you could say I was longing to be a musician, a guitarist. And that whole 3 months, I didn't learn to play the guitar. I didn't want to put in the work. I didn't want to put in the effort. The learning curve that was there with me, didn't know any kind of music at all. I had no musical background. It was too big for me. I really didn't want it that much. In fact, there was a video game that came out about that time called Guitar Hero, and really what I wanted is to feel like I could play guitar. I got really good at that game. I never learned to play the actual guitar. And that's just one small example of claiming to want something, but your actions not really reflecting it. Now, you could go out into the streets today and you could ask people, what is the one place you want to be at the end of your life? Where do you want to get? What do you want to attain? What is your utmost and transcendent goal in your life? And a lot of individuals who are nominally Christians or claim to be religious would say, I want to get to heaven. That's the goal. That's the pinnacle of my life, is to live it in such a way that I get to heaven. And you see posts about it on the internet, and you hear people talking about it in coffee shops and in the stores and all of these things. You see it in movies, these movies that talk about spiritual things sometimes, and they want to love God and they want to get to heaven. That's where they want to be. They want to meet their relatives who have gone on before, who are in heaven. They want to get there. That's their goal. But when you look at their life, that isn't a reflection of the goal that they profess to have. You see, longing for something, it's more than just a desire, a like of an idea. I wanted to be able to play the guitar. It sounded good to me, but it's more of just that desire. It's a desire that promotes this work ethic. It's a desire that points to action. And it points to such a strong desire and action that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get to that point. And you're going to do exactly what it implies in that goal. So if you're longing for heaven, you're going to do what the scriptures tell us to do to get to heaven. When you see individuals given as examples in scripture by inspiration, and they're individuals that the Holy Spirit has said, as is the truth, they're individuals who want to get to heaven. You're going to look at their life, you're going to see their example, and you're going to copy what they're doing that is righteous. You're going to imitate Christ as he was seeking, really, to get to heaven. He came to earth as a man, he wanted to fulfill God's will, and he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. He ascended to heaven, and now he's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. He got to heaven. That was something he wanted to do. He wanted to fulfill God's will. He wanted to be there with his Father again, reigning as king. And so his life reflected that. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not saying, I'm longing for heaven, just because we know that's the answer we should give people when they ask us the question, what do you want the most in life? Because if we say we're longing for heaven, there needs to be actions that show it. In fact, we shouldn't even have to tell someone, I want to get to heaven, for them to know we want to get to heaven. It should be evident and apparent in our life, seen by our actions, the way we talk, what we do, the things we spend our time with, the people we're with, the values that we hold in our lives. All of those should point toward that goal we have of getting to heaven. I suggest to you, while we're on earth and longing for heaven, there are different subsets of this concept of getting to heaven, these things that are necessary to long for while on earth, that we can attain on earth, that shows we are in fact longing for heaven. And the first thing that I want to point out this evening is that if we're longing for heaven, if that's a place we truly want to get, and we understand really what heaven is and the things that are in heaven and what it offers and the desire that we should have for it and why we should have that desire for it, we're going to be longing for truth, for it pertains to those heavenly things. Notice in John 14, and beginning in verse 1, what Jesus tells his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, if we stop there, that sounds like a desire we all have. And I think it truly is with the individuals here this evening. Individuals in the world might read this and think of how glorious heaven must be, how wonderful it must be to get to that end goal and be there with God for eternity in a mansion prepared for us before this life is over that is waiting for us. Notice a necessity, a question that must be asked if we claim to long for heaven. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? We're longing for heaven. How do we get there? Because if we're longing for heaven, we're going to long or have a strong desire for the way that points to heaven, the path that is paved by our Lord. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice the way, the truth, and the life, they're all interrelated. You have the way that is pointing to heaven, and the way that is pointing to heaven has to do with the truth. You can't get to heaven without those things which God has revealed to us, and those things pertain to life. We can't have eternal life, which is the essence of heaven. We can't have that end goal without following the way and the truth. So many individuals in the world, they think of the way to heaven as following their inner man and their own feelings. But Scripture actually completely contradicts that concept when it tells us, as we know, the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And what they'll do is they'll take just the words of Christ written in red in their Bibles. And even though their life contradicts a lot of what Christ actually said, they'll think that those red words are the only words with which we know the truth. And all the rest of it, that's just the Apostle Paul, a misogynist, going on about his different rants and his opinions, and we don't have to listen to him or any of the other apostles. The words of Christ are what we listen to, and they'll even go a step further and to say that truth is not what Christ said, but it was who he is. And what that means, I don't really know. But we need to understand that the essence of truth, it pertains to life, it pertains to the way, and it's an absolute indispensable facet of this concept of longing for heaven. If you don't long for the truth, if you don't value the Word of God, do you really have a desire to get to heaven? Do you really want to be with God in the place of God's dwelling, at His throne, worshiping Him all the time, for eternity, if you don't even love what He's revealed in the truth? We need to have a desire for this. We need to have this secured in our hand, so that we can always reference it, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against our Lord. Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, tell us the need for this and how we know the truth. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Christ is the one who gives us and reveals unto us truth. When he came to this earth, he revealed the Father to his disciples and the individuals who saw him. He said, they have seen the Father. They have known the Father. The things that he did, the things that he said, the Holy Spirit that he promised to his apostles, all of those things, they have to do with the truth. They are the truth, and they have to do with the strong desire to get to heaven. You can't separate the two. They're interrelated. They coexist. If you want to get to heaven, you want to have the truth and secure it. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and in verse 13, shows why that is true. Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Heaven is the place of ultimate revealing of salvation. That's the fruition of the promise. We have salvation, freedom from sin, and all of these things. Our sins are washed away, but that salvation in its fullest sense is consummated when we are with our God. We can't fall anymore. We're secure in heaven. We have followed the path. We have longed for heaven in such a way that we lived a life that was pleasing to God, and we've secured that salvation. It all comes down to the belief in the truth. Notice in verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. You believe in the truth, and you have the salvation of your souls, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of an eternal life in heaven. And going on, continuing in your life, longing for heaven means you're standing fast in that truth. You're not departing to the left or to the right. You have it in your mouth and in your mind at all times. You're living by it. Something you always desire to do and uphold. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 tells us to buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. That gives us the picture of an individual who has secured something that they desire so much and they appreciate so much and they see the value in it so clearly that there's nothing they would exchange it for. They wouldn't give it away in a heartbeat. They would secure it at all costs. You buy the truth and you don't sell it. It's not something to compromise. Because when you compromise, you don't have the truth any longer. You have some perversion of a doctrine of man. That's not anything that pertains to life and godliness or to the truth or to the way to heaven. It pertains to the doctrine of demons and all of these things. It's no longer the truth. You've exchanged the truth for a lie. These things must be understood. The purity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, the straightforwardness of the gospel must be held on to if we're truly longing for heaven. Jude says in verse 3 of his epistle, he found it necessary to write to them, exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The question can be raised when an individual who is a preacher of the gospel or one who has taught or one who is just a Christian, if they stray from the truth, if they compromise in the slightest bit, you know, we place degrees of severity on things sometimes. That's why you have the false doctrine in the days of creation. They don't think it's as important as, say, baptism is necessary for salvation. We place degrees of importance on things. If it's truth, we have to contend for it. We can't have any kind of complacency in the upholding the truth. We need not compromise in any area. No matter how small it may seem to us, if we're compromising one single facet of the truth, are we really longing for heaven? Because that perversion of truth isn't going to get us there. We need to long for the truth in order to long for heaven. And in doing so, we're longing to please God. We'll notice there in Galatians, the first chapter, and in verse 10, after the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, telling them that they have turned away to a different gospel, and they aren't to do so because if there's a change in it, a compromise, one tiny little thing is changed that contradicts the original gospel they were given, they know is the truth. It's not from God, it's from men. It's to be rejected. And he says in verse 10, "Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." We can get our priorities mixed up on earth with the relationships we have with each other and those in the world, relatives that are related to us. We have even relationships secular with individuals in the workplace, maybe friends we've met, longtime family friends, different connections or associations with whatever it may be. A lot of times we get our minds so foggy that we put them before God, sometimes without ever even noticing it. We're going to compromise in this area of truth so that we can maintain fellowship with so-and-so over here. Or we're going to say it's okay to hang out with them in this certain capacity just as long as I'm not participating with them in whatever they're doing. You know, we read of in the scripture that evil company corrupts good habits. If you're longing for heaven, you're longing to please God while on earth. And we say this all the time, and it sounds a little cliche, but if Christ was sitting next to you, would you be where you are? Would you be saying what you're saying? Would you be doing what you're doing? You even hear this sometimes. Would Christ, if he accept or asked to be your Facebook friend, would you accept his request? What would he see? What are the conversations that he would see? If he could read your private messages, would you be comfortable with what you have there? Everything in your life, whether exposed or hidden, God sees and he notices. And if we're truly longing to get to heaven, we're longing to please God. Not just in some areas, but in all areas. And it doesn't matter what confrontation we have from man, whatever situation that may be uncomfortable. If we're longing for heaven, we're going to think, what does God want me to do? Not what does this individual think of me? Acts, the fifth chapter, marks the beginning of the ministry after the church is established when the apostles are going and preaching. They meet some confrontation. They have some confrontation. And in fact, Peter and the apostles, they go on trial and they're thrown into prison because they're preaching this gospel and it's stirring up the crowds. And the high priest throws them into prison and the angel lets them out. And so the high priest and those individuals come to them again and they tell them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us," speaking of Jesus. Notice what Peter says. We ought to obey God rather than men. If he's longing for heaven, that's the kind of thing that he needs to say and the kind of way he needs to act. We ought to obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So they said we ought to obey God rather than men, and so they taught the truth that they were just told not to teach. And they didn't hold anything back. They didn't compromise. They didn't dumb it down or soften it up a bit to be more receptive, because the gospel is receptive enough to honest hearts. They did exactly what they had been doing, which is serving God, keeping his commandments, pleasing God always. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are to do these things to please him always, not men. It bothers me so much when you see Christians, especially those of a younger age, who are just, they're so worried about what their friends at school think. I want to tell you something. If you're so worried that you're going to be rejected by your friends because you're a Christian, if you're so worried that they're going to make fun of you or look at you or in a different light, not accept you anymore, are they your friends? Are they someone that you should truly value? Because if you're longing for heaven, what you're longing to do is please God. It doesn't matter what Jane or Jack says over here or anybody else, your friends, it doesn't matter what they think. how they were raised and what they think you're doing, or how weird they think you are, or what your values are, how different that is from you and what you hold to be valuable. If you're pleasing God, that's all that matters. You don't have to think about what they're thinking of you. If you're longing for heaven, longing to please God, and you are in fact pleasing Him because you're doing what His Word says for you to do. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul talked about his longing for heaven. And notice how he describes it beginning in verse 6. He says, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I'm longing for heaven, he's saying. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So the Apostle Paul wasn't worried about what other men would think of him. He was worried about pleasing God. In everything, he made it his aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord, because he was longing for heaven. And if you're longing for heaven, the only way you're going to reach that desired goal is to long to please God while you're on earth. One of these days, it's going to be too late. He says, "We know the terror of the Lord, so we persuade men." He's saying, it's going to be too late someday. And we understand God, and so we're going to try to save as many souls from His judicial wrath at the end of time, when He sentences those who have not obeyed His word to eternal damnation. We want to please God because we want to get to heaven. And in order to please God on this earth, we must long for purity. This is something missed by so many individuals today, is this whole concept of, because they are fallible man, because they're not flawless, because they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that while on earth, purity is not a necessity. Purity is not an expectation. Maintaining purity or continually purifying yourself, looking for that, it's not an expectation, because that's going to happen when we get to heaven. But the Scriptures paint a different picture. If you're longing for heaven, you're already longing for your purity. Now, heaven is the ultimate goal. Heaven is where you'll be pure, and you'll be in the purest place with the purest being, who is the creator of the universe, who is inherently pure, with the Savior who has washed away your sins and made you pure. In that place with the streets laid with purest gold, as it's described in Revelation. That's where you want to be, but in order to get there, you must continue to purify yourself and long for purity on earth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We talked about this morning about how Jesus was despised and rejected, and the world held Him in contempt. But as He was a Nazarene, that didn't truly reflect who He truly was as the Son of God. The world did not know Him. They thought He was a lowly, insignificant being. They saw not a beautiful, glorious man, but an individual who bore the cross, a shameful death, all the way up to that hill and was crucified in the middle of two thieves. People don't see necessarily our purity with their physical eyes. Now, they understand the actions that we do, and we are a light to the world, salt to the earth, and so our purity needs to be made manifest. But truly, when it comes down to it, our true being, our inner man, those things that are who we actually are, if we're longing for purity, they're going to be manifest in the day when we shall see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. That doesn't mean we sit back and relax until that time. It means we work. We continue to make sure that we truly are that pure child of God, standing before Him, just and blameless. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But as we go through this earth and we have that suffering, we have those hard times and all of these things, we're to use it to the betterment of our inner man and purifying ourselves, longing for heaven to the point that those things aren't as important as building up that inward man. And in the end, we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, or we are going to be raised to that incorruptible, glorious body, that thing that was prepared for us, that thing that is promised to us. When we think about what that's going to be like, that pure and glorious spiritual body that we're going to have, and we think about what Jesus was, and that's promised to us that we will be like Him, bright and radiant and glorious and pure and righteous. And we think about what we're working toward, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and so we need to be changed into that. Is your life you're living on earth reflecting what that is going to look like? We have imagery throughout the scriptures. White as snow, the purest of gold streets in heaven. All of these things, they're physical descriptions of something spiritual, to paint the picture of just how pure is. We need to work toward that. And it's something that is continuous in our lives. We should never stop. James, the 4th chapter in verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The world says it's okay to think one tiny little bad thought. It's okay to say one tiny little lie. And they draw these arbitrary lines on things that God has not prescribed for us, not having the truth in mind. We need to listen to God when He says we are expected to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. That's the expectation. And if we're longing for heaven, we're not going to get close enough or as close as possible without being defiled. We're going to get as far away as possible to maintain our purity always and in every form. We can't say we're longing for heaven if we're participating in ungodliness in any way or fashion. And as we long for purity, longing for that spiritual body, longing for heaven, we're longing for things not yet seen. And what that shows is our perspective as pilgrims on this earth, recognizing the importance and the contrast of that to the things we think are important in this life. We're looking to those things which are not seen, yearning for them every day. Our life is going to make that manifest. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Individuals will claim, as they say they are longing for heaven, to be longing for the things which are not seen, but their materialistic life reflects something quite opposite. Materialism is something very threatening to the lives of Christians, especially in this land of the free. We hear many times stories, or at least I have, of individuals, preachers, who have gone over into the Philippines or into Africa or into some third world country to preach the gospel. And they come back with a change of perspective, because those individuals, they don't complain about a sermon that's too long. They don't complain about it's too hot in the building that they don't have. They don't complain about a lack of food. In fact, they give and give and give beyond what they're even able to give. And all of these things make manifest that they're not longing for what is seen. They're longing for what is not seen. And it's so easy for us to miss that when we have everything that we could ask for. The poorest individual here in America is likely far richer than the individuals who are over there in third world countries. And the Christians over there who are suffering literally day to day, who always have a need. Talk about our needs, and we have needs, but compared to them, It shows the perspective. It shows the difference. It shows the danger of materialism. We need to long for what is not seen. We need to value the spiritual things. We don't need to worry about what kind of style we have and the dresses or the suits or the fancy clothes we have or what kind of car we have or how much money is in the bank account or what kind of food we're eating, if it's fancy or if it's not fancy. All of these things fill our minds from day to day, and they're not inherently sinful. But when we long for, and that's what we're looking for every day, and that's the pinnacle of our life, is to gain and gain and gain, we can't truly and honestly say we're longing for heaven. That's not the pinnacle of our lives. If we're longing for those things which are temporal. Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 13, describes some individuals of faith. In verse 13, after describing the pilgrimage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Verse 27, it talks about Moses, how by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, something he could see, something he would experience right then and there that was tangible, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Keeping in mind those things and the individuals who are not seen, who we can't see with our eyes, but are there and are of utmost importance. You see this especially, this point, in the lives of individuals throughout the world who claim to want to get to heaven, and they wonder what's heaven going to be like. And it's not that the scripture hasn't revealed to us what heaven is going to be like. There are terms which is put in with the symbolic nature, especially in Revelation, that we see that describe it in the best way possible. We won't truly know until we get there exactly what it's going to be like and the experience that it's going to have. But there are descriptions of heaven. As we're going to worship God, as we're going to praise Him for eternity, as we're going to be in true purity and in righteousness forever and ever, no tears in heaven, no sorrows given. That's not enough to the world. What they're longing for is a heaven with their favorite food every meal of the day, where they can take naps all the time, or where the fairways are green and you hit the ball straight every time. There was an individual I graduated high school with that was telling me a cute story, she said, of a kid she had at church asked her, is there going to be bubblegum in heaven? She said, absolutely, whatever you want. You see, that points us in a different direction. It's actually the opposite direction of what God wants us to point our lives to. We long for the things that are not seen, because that's what heaven is about. Last one I want to stress, as we are longing for heaven, it's a place that is desired and is emphasized as a place of rest. But there's something that it implies in our lives. We see that here in verse 9 of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, when he says, there remains therefore a rest of the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The seventh day was called a rest because the first 6 days God was doing and doing and doing, and the seventh day he rested. If we're longing for heaven, if we're longing for that rest, what that should imply is that in our lives we're working. There's no rest where there was never work. You think about that. Individuals have time off of school or time off of work. They're on vacation and they haven't been working. They haven't been working. They haven't been working. They're not longing for rest because they're currently resting. But the weeks leading up to that vacation, they're working and working and working, and they're longing for that rest. And that's when they get that rest, when they cease from their works. As Christians, if we're longing for that rest, that means we're working. That means we're exerting energy each and every day that we're living our lives, that we're fighting this spiritual warfare, that we're doing the works of God. Every day in our life, we're evangelizing, we're abstaining from fleshly lust, we're doing these things, we're upholding the truth and contending for the faith. We're valuing spiritual things. We're longing to please God. We're longing for the truth. And all of these things require energy and effort. And then you rest when you get to heaven. If you're longing for that rest, it means you're working. Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In Galatians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 16, it describes a part of life that everyone is going through, whether they know it or not. A part of life that especially we Christians get tired in, this warfare that we're having to struggle against. The Apostle Paul writes, "Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." It gets hard as we're living for Christ and we have these temptations. And when one thing's pulling us this wrong direction off the path of righteousness and it finally stops, we overcome it, or something happens that gets us away from it, and we don't have to necessarily worry at that time about that anymore. Something else pulls us away. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and these are contrary to one another. You always know this is what I should be doing, but this is sometimes what I want to do, and that constant struggle is tiresome. But those who give in, they're not exerting energy against that force. They're not trying to seek to walk in the Spirit. They're not doing these things. They're not working. What rest are they longing for? They're not longing for heaven. They're supplying themselves with all of these physical and ungodly desires. Those who are living faithfully, those who are longing for what is not seen, those who are longing for purity, longing to please God, longing to know the truth, establish the truth, and live the truth, it takes work and it's tiresome. And sometimes it's hard. But that's why God promises us a rest. But it all implies a life lived that is one that is active toward pleasing God, toward keeping His commandments. The positive thing about all of this is that if we're longing for heaven, if we're longing for something, as God has said, you need to long to get to heaven. It's not something that's out of reach or out of grasp. It's not something that He's dangling in front of our faces as some bully would do. It's something attainable. It's something promised to us. If we're truly longing for heaven, if we're doing the things we discussed tonight, constantly understanding and thinking, what does it mean to long for heaven? And then doing that which is right in the sight of God, He's going to allow us that entrance into those places of purity, into heaven, into that mansion He's prepared for us. He tells us, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." There's no doubt. We think about hope that we have of heaven as we're longing for it and doing the works of God. Hope is not something that is unsure. Hope is not the hope of the world. I hope that I get this job. I hope that this doesn't happen. My mom always told me with things like when I asked to go somewhere or whatever, or was trying to expect something or thinking about something in the future, she said, "Hope for the best, expect the worst." God says, "Hope for the best and expect the best," because He's the one who can promise and He won't go back on His promise. Nothing can take us away from Him. If we're longing for heaven truly, we're going to get there. But that's the question you have to ask. Is that truly a desire that I have? Am I truly living my day-to-day life in such a way that I can get to the promised land? It's a question we need to ask ourselves each and every day. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, that's the first step. If you're longing to get to heaven, you have to take that step. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven except he who is born of water and the Spirit. John 3 and verse 5. It's a necessity. We offer you that invitation to come to God in that manner, obeying the gospel for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel and you're in some spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.